this morning. I said this at camp, but some of you weren't there, so I want to say it again. We, Abby and I both really appreciate your prayers for us over the last couple of months. It became really obvious to us after just a few days in Lebanon that a lot of people, matter of fact, most people there, didn't have really any kind of a support network at all. There were more babies than I would like to count that were only held by volunteers that came in to just do that on the weekends. A lot of the parents were just absent, and then there were a lot of parents who sat there day after day, and we sat there and watched for a little over 4 weeks, almost five, never had a single visitor. It was not that way for us. We had emails every day. We had phone calls every day. We almost had visitors every day, and we take that for granted, but the Lord has really given us something special. And when I say us, I do mean me and Abby, but I also mean you too. Everybody does not have what we have, and so we're thankful for that. We're thankful for y'all and for your continued prayers. As Brother Stacy mentioned, we would ask that you would continue to pray for us. We'll see the heart surgeon on Wednesday and try to schedule the surgery for David then and see what happens. Right now, all the doctors say he's looking good. The last account was they said he was a superstar baby, so whatever that means, better than the negative. So again, we just appreciate your prayers and ask that you continue to do that. If you've got your Bibles, I'm going to open up to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And I want to start in verse 13. I'm going to go verse 13 through 17. It says, "And he went forth again," that's Jesus, "by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Whenever we start out in chapter 2, Jesus, or Mark, in his account of Jesus' earthly ministry, from verses 1 to 12, we learn that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. When we get to verses 13 through 17, some even say down to 22, we find out whose sin it is that Jesus forgives. Who can claim that Jesus has forgiven their sins? And that is those who come to him as self-confessed sinners. Now, obviously, we know from an eternal perspective that it's God who saves and who puts his spirit in the heart of man, but we can't see any of that. And so as we live just on our day-to-day lives, and as we walk with the Lord, and as we try to encourage those in the Lord, based on our own experience, Jesus comes, and the ones that Jesus is dining with, the ones that he's spending his time with, the ones really that Jesus picks out to if we could probably even say it, this to hang out with, are those who are self-confessed sinners. And so the message for this morning is simply the gospel for sinners. The gospel for sinners. I was told at camp that I need to start coming up with short titles for my messages, so this is number one after camp. The gospel for sinners. Now, when we look at this, it's kind of helpful to get a little bit of background or at least a little bit of context as to what we're talking about, the culture that Jesus was in then and the culture that we're in now. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders of the day did not like Jesus back then. That's no surprise to you. You know that. But it's for different reasons than why people in our day do not like Jesus. At the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus sees this paralytic that's brought to him, and his proclamation to this man was, "Your sins are forgiven." And that just really, really, really made the religious leaders mad. The reason was because this man, who was a paralytic, who back in those days, most of the people would have assumed that the reason that he had experienced that affliction was either because of his own sins or the sins of his parents, depending whether or not that was a disease that he caught or he was born with it. It was something that had to do with his sins specifically. And when Jesus offers forgiveness, they say, wait a second, who in the world can forgive sins besides God? And when God does forgive sins, God would not forgive somebody that's this bad. You see, that's the problem here whenever he talks to Levi and calls Levi to follow him. We'll get into that in a minute, but then he goes and eats with him, and he sees these other tax collectors who were really the lowest of the low in that society, along with what they call sinners. A lot of commentators and a lot of references to people who are called sinners in the New Testament, a lot of times will refer to prostitutes, will refer to those scum that nobody wanted anything to do with. Well, the problem wasn't necessarily that Jesus was a strict man, that Jesus had religious convictions, that Jesus was a separatist, that Jesus was any of that stuff. These men hated Jesus because, in their estimation, he forgave people who had really no business being forgiven. And so Jesus forgave people who were too bad. Now, whenever we try to think about how this relates to us in our own world, in our own society, it's the complete opposite, right? I mean, people hate Jesus and they hate the gospel and they hate Christianity because Jesus condemns people who are too good. And by the way, we do know that's true, but that's also a lot of the times the reason we hate the message as well, right? I mean, as long as we're talking about something that makes us comfortable, that's fine. But whenever Jesus goes beyond some generic term or generic reference to us being a sinner, whatever that means out there somewhere, and starts hitting specifics, that's the reason we hate it too. Because we're too good to have to repent of specific sins. We do good enough and well enough and all this and that, that everybody has a few rough edges. Well, the gospel for sinners. Now, let me give a couple of opening statements to this so you know where we're going. This good news, or this is good news, for people who are sick. Jesus comes and says that those who are whole, they don't have any need for a physician, but it's those who are sick. And so this is good news for people who are sick, but it's people who are sick of themselves. It's not just some broad thing out there. And that's what makes the gospel so offensive, because Christ calls us to repentance. And whenever we take that to natural man and folks around us, we live in a society, a world, and in a body that is self-satisfied, right? I'm pretty satisfied with me. You got a lot of work you need to do, but as far as I'm concerned, I'm doing pretty good. I'm a little more balanced than you are. I see things a little clearer than you do. I'm right a lot more than you are. And your quirkiness is way further out there than my quirkiness is, if I even have any. I'm not real sure about that yet. You know how that goes. We get real self-satisfied. And so, while it is good news, and while we are thankful that it's a gospel for sinners, there's also a flip side to that coin, because the gospel is only for sinners. Real sinners. Not make-believe sinners. Real sinners. Now, the good news in that, and this is, I hope, anyway, that this is an encouraging message. The good news in that is that every single thing that's found in the pages of Scripture, every single thing we find in the New Testament was written to and was spoken to sinners, so that you can, as a sinner, fulfill all of the commands of the gospel. You say, well, wait a second now, Brother Lewis. Nobody's going to be perfect. Well, the gospel's not for perfect people. Matter of fact, Jesus never comes and expects or demands that anybody would be perfect. You say, well, what about when he says to be holy as God is holy? Well, he does make that, but listen, the message of the gospel, the essential message of the gospel is for you to repent and for you to believe. Those who are living inside of the kingdom are those who are repenting and those who are believing. Well, you don't repent unless you sin, right? I mean, if you didn't sin, you have absolutely no reason to repent. You don't need to change your mind about anything. So, a lot of times, and we did this at Ripley a couple of weeks ago, or maybe a couple of months ago now, my timeline's a little off, but a lot of times we'll come and we'll take communion and we'll think, well, you know, I don't know that I've ever taken communion in a proper way in my entire life. You know, I just don't know that I've fulfilled this or that I even have the ability to take this the way God intended. Well, that's not true. Communion is intended for sinners. You as a sinner can take communion, the Lord's Supper, the way He intended for it to be taken, because it was never intended for perfect people. Well, you know, I don't know about it. This life, you know, will never be perfect. I had a guy several months ago, and as we were going through these series of messages in Mark, we'd get finished, and at lunch, he would say the same thing. Well, Brother Lewis, you know, we'll never be perfect. Well, Brother Lewis, you know, we'll never be perfect. And he stopped saying that, because finally one day he said, well, Brother Lewis, we'll never be perfect. I said, you know what, brother, you're exactly right, but you can be a whole lot better than what you are now. He said, yeah, I guess you're right about that. That's the intention here. No, you will not be perfect. Christ has not called you to be perfect. While you're here, you will be a sinner until the day that you die. Now, let's make a distinction here, because being a sinner is not necessarily, it plays out, but we're not talking about something that you do as much as we're talking about something that you are. You are a sinner. The fact that you are a sinner produces sinful responses in your life. It's not the other way around. It's not that if you could live a perfect life that you would no longer be a sinner. The times in your life that you are, as much as you can tell, not committing a sin, you're still a sinner. Same with me, same with everybody else. But, again, the good news is for sinners. So, this is an encouraging message, I hope, but it's also a let's-get-real message just about ourselves. I also want to kind of, and as I was putting this message together, it was with the intentions of talking about revival and having a realistic view of what it means for a revival to take place, just because of the theme of camp. And I'm afraid a lot of times we have a completely unrealistic view about revival and what all goes into that and what happens when that does occur. A lot of times, at least this is the way I'm going to put it, you may put it in another way, a lot of times we get confused and we get to thinking about Christians being revived, you know, a revival going, us being revived. We get to thinking about being refined more than we do revived, so that whenever revival comes, you know what it means to be refined? It means when you drink your tea, your pinky's out like that, right? And whenever you sit down to eat, Brother Stacy, I know you do that sometimes. And then when you sit down to eat, you work your way, right, from the outside in, and you know just what to say. And really, if you just have proper etiquette. And so a lot of times we think, well, if revival ever came, I'm telling you, I would just be such a proper Christian. I'd know just what to say. I'd know just how to pray. Everybody would think that I was just almost Jesus, minus one, because I couldn't be there, but almost. There wouldn't be a situation that arose to where I would not have some kind of an eloquent response that sounded like an angel. Am I the only one that's ever thought that? Of course that's what we think. And you know, that's a bunch of baloney. That's not revival. That's a fairy tale something. What revival is and what happens in revival, and by the way, revival happens every single day on a personal level with Christians. What happens in revival is that you get real with who you really are, you get honest with God, you begin to approach Him as a sinner. If you were at camp, you heard me say this, but we've got a couple of folks in our church that we've been meeting with, doing some counseling with, and we've got one in particular that is experiencing a personal revival. And I will tell you this about that individual. The last year in that individual life has probably been the closest thing to hell that they've ever known. It has been an awful year for that person. You know why I say they're experiencing personal revival? Because they know they're a sinner now. They know they're a sinner now. They're not trying to hide what they are. We made a statement a couple of weeks ago as we met, and they said, you know, I've learned over the last year, whether I want to or not, it's always better to submit to God. It's always better to submit to God. You say, well, you know what, Brother Lewis, I learned that a long time ago. I read James, you know, and I learned that a long time ago. This person's not just quoting it. They read it a long time ago, too. This person's living it. And I'm going to tell you, there's nothing fancy about them. And you wouldn't look at them and say, man, I wish I was them. But they're experiencing personal revival. And the reason is because they're finally have been forced to, and have chosen to, really, at the same time, chosen to get real with God. So let's just go through this verse by verse and look and see what Mark 2 has for us as far as encouragement and just as far as reality check for Jesus, for his ministry, why it was labeled what he was labeled, who it was that Jesus was coming to seek. In verse 13, it says that he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. We learn in chapter 1 that Jesus' primary purpose in his ministry was to teach. This is why God sent me here. I'm a teacher. People would call him rabbi. He had authority to teach. The people were amazed at his authority, and that was his primary ministry. We also see him healing and doing other things. But what was he teaching as he taught by the seaside? Well, we know in chapter 1, 14 and 15, that he came and his message was that the good news, or that the gospel of the kingdom of God had come. If you just turn back a page, in verse 14 it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That means Jesus was preaching the good news that of God's rule and reign over the lives of sinners. That God would rule and reign over sinners' lives. And then it says, this was his message. And saying about that, his reference to that was, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, it's here. How do you respond? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Two things. Let's start with the first one, belief. What is it that we're supposed to believe about ourselves? Well, if God and the good news of God ruling and reigning over our own lives, if that's such good news to us, what are we supposed to believe? Well, I may not be able to flesh every bit of this out, but one thing for sure that it means is that you've come to realize you can't. You're not equipped. You can't manage your own life. You can't rule and reign over your own life and anything good come out of it. That would also lead us down to believe the fact that and accept and embrace the fact that we are sinners. Our hearts are desperately wicked. We can't trust them. The decisions that we make, even though they're most of the time self-centered and selfish, they do not always work out the way that we think they'll work out. And for sure, when left to ourselves, the motives are not glorifying to God. And so what does he say? Repent. Change your mind about what you're doing, and then change what you're doing as well. Two things that happen with the gospel are two things that are good news in the gospel for sinners is belief that God's rule and reign over your life is good, and then also the belief that you need to change a whole lot about you. The fact that we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that we're not there. There's a lot about us that's not there, and there's a lot of repentance that needs to take place. we could just relate this back to revival, it would be worth noting that there is no such thing as revival outside of repentance. No such thing as revival outside of repentance. If you are not repenting over specific sins, you can kiss revival goodbye. It just doesn't happen. It just does not happen. You say, well, you know what? The Lord could do anything. You know what? He can do anything. But God's revealed to us here that as his kingdom was at hand, as he was ushering in his kingdom, Jesus Christ preached the message, John the Baptist had preached the message, the apostles had preached the message, that the essence of the gospel was repent and believe. And so having our spirits revived or nourished or rekindled, it does not happen outside of repentance over specific sins. And so I guess out of verse 13, as far as the message and what he would be preaching and how you would apply that to your own life, what specific sins do you need to repent of this morning? Do you know? Do you know? Can you think of two specific sins over the last 2 days that you need to repent of? For some of us, that's hard because we just ignore that. We go along and do our thing, and we know we're sinners somewhere way out there in outer space, but as far as how it comes home, we just have a tough time knowing. Well, revival happens when you come face to face with your sin, and then you turn from it. That's part of what we see in the Old Testament and the whole order of the sacrifices and the order of the temple and all that. I know there's a lot of types, there's a lot of pictures, there's a lot of figures in that, but one thing that ran plenty out of the Old Testament worship service, the Old Testament way of worshiping God through the temple, was rotten animal carcasses and a lot of blood. Those people came face to face every time they went to the temple that I've sinned against God and that atonement has to be made for it. A lot of times we think God wants us to just not worry or just not think about or just all forget about our sin, but that's not it. He who's been forgiven much loves much. Who's been forgiven little loves little. And the whole point to that is if you ignore your sin, you will not be as grateful as you ought to be for what Christ has done for your life. And the reason is because you will be delusional about who you are and what it is that he's done to the extent that he's done it. Now, so far you say, Brother Lewis, that's not encouraging. That's kind of discouraging. But let me tell you what the encouraging thing about that is. When we can get to the place to where we can be honest about that, you don't have to fake it anymore. You don't have to fake it anymore. You don't have to pretend like you're something you're not. You don't have to pretend like you're better than you are. One of the most liberating things that a Christian can do is confess their sins. Now, some of you think that sounds kind of crazy maybe, but it's not. It is. I've experienced it. I know it. It's one of the most liberating things you could do. Now, I'm not saying to get on Facebook and post all your deep, dark secrets to everybody out there. I'm not saying that. I am saying you ought to have a mature Christian friend, brother, sister, that you can go and confess your sins to. Well, that's just a little too personal for me. Well, listen, Christ died for those sins. As far as he's concerned, those sins do not keep him or make him ashamed to call you brother. As a matter of fact, if you can think of it this way, the only thing that connects you to Jesus are those sins, because he came for sinners. He didn't come for folks that didn't have any trouble. He made it clear to the Pharisees, look, those who are whole, those who are righteous, those who are doing it all on their own, I didn't come for them. The only people I came for are those who were sinners. And so it might be helpful to think of it that way. As far as the gospel for sinners, the only thing that connects you to Jesus Christ is your sin and the fact that he's paid for it. All right. Verse 14. Go back to chapter 2. It says, as he passed by, this is as he was teaching, he was walking by the seaside, and he passed by and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now Levi was a tax collector. We know he was a Jew by his name. And we know he was a tax collector because where he was sitting and what he was doing. Back in his day, In order for Levi to be a tax collector, he cut off every relationship that he had with anybody that he had up until that point. Levi would have been disowned by his family. He would have been excommunicated from the temple. He was not allowed to go into the temple and to worship. He was not allowed to go into the synagogue. He had turned his back on his country and or on his nation. And this is what happens, or what you had to do to become a tax collector. He was collecting taxes for Rome, who was enemies to the Jews. Jews hated them. They were pagans. And the way you became a tax collector is, it was kind of like a bidding job, so that you and 100 other folks would show up. Rome would send somebody down, and they would say, okay, how much do you think you can get in taxes for us in, this is just making it up, but in a week? And somebody would say, well, you know, I think I can get up $100. And somebody would say, I can get 150, 200, blah, 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 and it keeps going. Well, if you were the highest bid, if I were to show up and say, well, all these guys are saying 1 and 200, I can get you $500, then they would say, Lewis, you got the job. They would put me there. After I collected $500, anything over that went in my pocket. So Levi made his living, a small fortune these tax collectors would make, off of ripping people off. Ripping his own countrymen off. So you can imagine what would happen if one of these days Aberdeen, for whatever reason, went to this tax system and there was a booth you had to pass by, and it ended up that I won the bid, and I said, well, hey there, Brother Roger, how you doing? And taxes went up a little bit. You know, it's going to be about $150 this week. And then Brother Stacy comes along, and I know that he's had a good week at work, and I said, well, Brother Stacy, taxes went up. It's going to be about $250 this week. And then Josh comes along, and he's had a little better week, and I said, well, Josh, you know, you're looking good, man. I'm glad business is going well. Taxes went up a little bit. It's going to be about $350 this week. How many times would you invite me back to preach? How many times would you invite me over for supper? How many times would I have to do that to where y'all got together and found out that Brother Roger paid $100 less than Brother Stacy, and Brother Josh paid $100 more than Brother Stacy, and $200 more than Brother Roger, to figure out that Brother Lewis, who you thought was your friend, was actually a swindler that was taking advantage of you and taking money out of your pocket that didn't necessarily have to be taken out? How many times would that have to happen before you despised me, before you avoided me, and before, really, whether you said it or not, you went home just cursing me? Not very many. This is what Levi did every day, all day long. No self-respecting teacher in that day would have ever wanted a tax collector to be his follower. You can look historically. You can look at cultural backgrounds of the Jews back then. No one would have wanted a tax collector to be a disciple. And if a tax collector decided that they wanted to be a disciple, a teacher would have distanced themselves from that person as much as possible. They were the lowest of the low. And yet Jesus passes by this tax collector, and he is in the middle of collecting taxes, and Jesus says, follow me. And then it says about Levi that he rose and he followed him. And most of you know this, but Levi here is Matthew. He would go on later to write the Gospel of Matthew. But whenever it said he rose and followed him, now here's the gospel for sinners, that Christ gives us the ability to live under his rule and reign, that we have the ability to follow him after we've been born again, after we've been regenerated, after we've been given the Spirit of God in our own lives, in our own hearts. There's a couple of things that happened whenever Levi followed Jesus. Number one, he left his tax booth. If there were 100 people bidding for that job, how long do you think it took somebody to step in and take his place? Not long. If there were 100 people bidding for that job and one person bid, stepped in there and took his place, and Levi decided he wanted to go back, how long do you think it would take him to get it? He would never get it. He would be in line until the day he died. He would go to the back of that line, and he would never get that office again. What's the point? Levi forsook his former life in such a way that he could never go back. He could never go back to what he was. He cut off those prior commitments that he had that would have kept him from serving the Lord, that would have kept him from serving God. And that's not to say that Levi ended up being a perfect man, but it is to say this, Levi could never go back to what he was. And the reason he could never go back to what he was is just the pure circumstances of his life. I want you to know that for a Christian, for the Christian, you may dabble around in sin for a little bit, but when you come to Christ, you can never go back to what you were. Never go back to what you were. You say, what are you saying, Brother Lewis? You're saying you're going to be sinless? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying God will bring you to repentance by His grace and mercy. You will never go back to what you were. And when God really works in a person's life, again, you may have flickers and flashes, but you will never have the appetite that you used to have for just a unregenerate lifestyle. You never will. So again, Jesus identifies with this man. He gathers this man to himself. And it's worth noting that we're not overdoing it here as we're talking about tax collectors being the lowest of the low as far as that society went. In Luke chapter 18, you don't have to turn here, but you can if you want to. In verse 11, as Jesus talks about the two men that went to the temple to pray, the publican and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee in verse 11 stood and he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And then he goes on and gives his thing. As Jesus begins to compare the Pharisee, the man who thought he was as religious as could be, as holy as could be, with someone that the people would have taken for, a character for, someone that would be at the low end, he compares a Pharisee and a publican. Then, as you get to Matthew chapter 18, and you know this passage well that speaks about church discipline, what happens whenever you go to a man and he won't hear you, and you take two and he won't hear you, and then you take the church and he won't listen? What does Jesus say? Jesus could have drawn on any label he wanted to. He says, you treat that man as if he's a publican. That was the lowest thing he could think of as far as the illustration. You avoid him. You if he comes back repentant, that's fine. We understand that. But the picture that Jesus uses of someone who was unrepentant, you treat him like you would a tax collector. It's also worth noting that Levi, while he no doubt heard the message, while he no doubt knew who Jesus was, a lot of times we can kind of get carried away with the lack of detail and think that Jesus popped up and there was some mysterious man that Levi had never heard of and didn't know anything about him, and then he said, follow me, and then just out of nowhere, for whatever reason, he jumped up and followed him. That's probably not the way that worked. He was there. Jesus had been to Capernaum several times. Levi had no doubt heard him preach as he was out on the seaside. Jesus didn't do he did do some preaching in the synagogues, but he also did some what we would think of as open-air preaching. He was out on the sea. As he was walking on the sea, he passes by Levi. So Levi had heard the message. He knew what it was that Jesus was saying. He knew the commitment that he was making, and there had been a change in his heart. He could have picked anybody he wanted to, but Jesus picked this tax collector. He picked a man that nobody else would have chosen. And whether we realize it or not, we're the same way. Nobody would choose you to follow them in any kind of self-respecting way. The real you. I'm not talking about the you that you pretty up and bring to church. I'm talking about the real you, the real me. Nobody would choose us in a self-respecting way. But Jesus can, and Jesus does. Verse 15, it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. All right, just out of this verse, eating a meal, you know, here in a little bit, we will go have supper whenever we have meetings, church meetings. We'll have a time for preaching, and then we usually call it a time of fellowship. And what that means is we're going to stuff our mouths with food and then talk in between bites, right? How many times have we ever gone downstairs and never said a word to each other and just eaten and gotten up and left? Not to say that doesn't happen, but usually when you have a meal with somebody, that is a relational activity. Especially in the Eastern culture, when you sat down in somebody's house to eat with them, that was a sign of acceptance and friendship with that individual. It says that he sat, in Luke it says that he sat at meat with these people, sinners, publicans. Well, it says it here too. It says it in Mark too, that he sat at meat. That word sat is reclined. Jesus would have been laying down, kind of propped up on his elbow. That was a very familiar position, a very comfortable position for Jesus to be surrounded by tax collectors, to be surrounded by adulterers, to be surrounded by prostitutes, to be surrounded by what we would think of as white trash and scum and whatever else you want to call it. And yet he was comfortable. How in the world, if we understood that, could we possibly try, or would we be even motivated to try to keep back who we really are as we relate to God? How could we do that? I do it. I'm not standing up here saying you do what I do. I do the same thing. But how could we resist that? How could we resist opening up? How could we resist coming to Christ as we really are? Real sinners with embarrassing things about ourselves that we don't want people to know about. Jesus sat, was comfortable, reclined with people who could not hide who they were because they were public shames. And this is who he chose to sit with. Now, the ones that were, you know, sinners in an abstract way and had some, you know, a few rough edges, but for the most part were doing pretty good, were the ones that Jesus rebuked really harshly time and time again. Of course, that would be the Pharisees and the scribes and religious leaders of the day, because, again, they were delusional about who they were. But so that we don't get a wrong view of what we're talking about here, Matthew is really good with his descriptives, with how he relates things. And so it came to pass, he sat at meat, he was reclining, eating in the house with many publicans, many sinners, and they all sat with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and what? And they followed him. They followed him. So as we think about this message of a gospel for sinners, we're not talking about good news for people who are in active rebellion against God, who have absolutely no intentions of turning their lives toward God. We're not talking about good news for people who are living in habitual sin and will choose that habitual sin over following Christ on a regular basis. We're not talking about that. We're talking about good news for people who've realized that their passions, their sinful condition would overrun them and has overrun them, but they have a Savior. And they also have a hope and have the ability, if they are born again of God, to not let sin have dominion over their lives. See, they just weren't sitting and eating and cutting up and having a good time. I imagine Jesus was teaching in an informal way, and it says they followed him. They followed him. Another thing this would point out is that Jesus had absolutely no regard for the opinions of men. Jesus knew what people were going to think about him. I mean, it's what anybody would have thought about anybody back in that day. And yet it did not hinder him a bit. Now let me ask you this. What hinders you from opening up to Christ the way that these people had no other option but to open up to Christ? Well, it's the opinions of men. You see, I would tell you everything about me if I thought you wouldn't laugh, or if I thought you wouldn't make a post on Facebook and tell everybody how weird Brother Lewis was. I would just open up and let you know. But the fact of the matter is, probably as well-intentioned as you would be, and it goes vice versa, as well-intentioned as I might be, if we got to opening up telling everybody everything about ourselves, what would happen? Well, our feelings would get hurt. because somebody would act shocked at what we said, and somebody might laugh at what we said, and somebody might gossip about what we said, and then it goes on and on and on and on. Well, why in the world would I care about that? Because I don't want people to know who I really am. That's why I would care about that. Why do you care about that? Because you don't want people to know who you really are. Well, listen, Christ didn't care. He came to seek and to save the lost. He was the physician that came for sinners. And so as the Messiah, the one who was fulfilling the entire Old Testament, which was his biggest critic as far as the Pharisees were concerned, the guy that would come and fulfill all that couldn't be Jesus because he wasn't holy enough. He wasn't separate enough. His standards weren't high enough. All these things. The man who would fulfill the entire Old Testament and save the human race was scoffed at by the, would save God's elect. Edit that out for me, please. Would save God's elect. Would associate himself with people that nobody else would. Had no cares. Have no cares for what people thought of him. And then verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, the worst thing that the Pharisees could say about Jesus whenever he, was alive in his earthly ministry, the worst thing they could say about him was that he was a friend to sinners. That was his public label. They would say it here. If you turn to Matthew chapter 11, that was his criticism here. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says this about himself, referring to how the Pharisees and how the Jews had responded to him. He talks about John in verse 18. He came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Jesus says, look, I came, John came, and he was the opposite of this. But then I came, and you say, look, this man is a publican, a friend of publicans and sinners. This was an insult that they would give him. In Luke chapter 7, verse 39, this is after the woman begins to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and with her hair. It says, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. That's his criticism. He says, this man, he's not a real prophet. If he was a prophet, he would know who this woman was. She's a sinner. Luke 19, we could go through the whole story, but we won't. It's where Jesus meets Zacchaeus. Again, Zacchaeus was a publican. He was a tax collector. He was a man who was hated. Jesus says, I'm going to dine with you. People criticize Jesus for going to eat with Zacchaeus. This is Luke 19 and verse 10. This is what Jesus says about himself. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so, you know, we look at a verse like that and we think, yeah, that's true. That's how I was when Jesus found me. I was lost. And in an eternal sense, that's as far as your salvation goes, you know, that's true. But don't you know that after Christ found you and today, if you were to, and if you do decide, yeah, I can do this thing on my own. You take yourself outside of the influence of the church. You take yourself outside of the influence of God's Word. You take yourself and leave yourself to yourself. you're just as lost as far as your own life goes. You really are. We are fools that are clothed in grace. Sinners in need of a Savior. We are those who are really habitually lost, who need to be habitually found as far as the way we live our lives out on a daily basis. And we are also those who do our best to ignore that, because we want to be, I want to be, a mature Christian. There's nothing wrong with being a mature Christian as long as you got the idea of what a mature Christian really is. And it'd be the same thing as the whole thing with revival. You know, you think about a mature Christian, he always knows what to say. I said this at camp, and I guess I'll say it again, that, you know, when you get up to preach, you know, my hopes somewhere back in the back of my mind are that you'll walk away, of course, enjoying the message, but also thinking, oh, my goodness, I've never heard a message like that in my life. Brother Lewis is just a preacher. Now, Brother Herb's okay. Brother Lewis is great. Brother Bradley's all right. Brother Lewis is great. Now, listen, I know that's a bunch of nonsense, but I'm telling you, every preacher that takes the pulpit is going to have to struggle with something like that at some point in their life. We want to be the best. I want to use God to glorify myself and call that maturity. He came to seek and to save the lost. I'm telling you, I can be as lost as can be on my way up to the pulpit, hoping you'll just praise and praise whatever it is that comes out of my mouth, and to think of how foolish that is, since what I'm talking about is God's Word. I didn't come up with this stuff. We are lost on a second-by-second basis. When I mean that, I don't mean in an eternal way. I just mean as far as what we're influenced by. Luke chapter 18. Let's turn back a page. Again, we're back with the publican and the Pharisee who prays. And this is the prayer that Jesus says God hears. In verse 13, the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, this man went to his house just. Well, why? Because this man's eyes had been open. This man knew how it was that he could approach God, and the fact that he could not stand and rattle off a list of what he had done or had not done, or what he was or was not, and all these things, and have any kind of a real audience with God. It's just a bunch of fake. I mean, the Pharisees, that's what they were. They were fakes, and that's what we can be a lot of times. We can just be fake before God. Now, on this, there's also a tone or a sense to this prayer that is it's just a humble prayer. It's just humility. Sinners ought to be humble, because sinners have absolutely nothing to be proud about. Anything that we are, anything that we are and we have by the grace of God. Other than that, we're delusional. But it's easy to look at other people, to look at ourselves, and kind of, you know, get the beams unbalanced there. Let's go to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. Verse 15, for thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. First part of this verse, God just lets us know through Isaiah, I dwell in a place that you cannot come up to. I inhabit eternity. You can't even really comprehend that. My name is holy, and I dwell in a high and a holy place. But then he says this, with him also that is of a contrite heart and a humble spirit. God says, this is where I dwell. I dwell with those who have a contrite heart, that's an afflicted heart over what they are, and those who have a humble spirit, those who know their place before God. He dwells with them to do what? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Well, if that part's true, what about the opposite? What about those that don't have a contrite heart and those that don't have a humble spirit? Those who are proud and self-satisfied. Well, if God's a God that communicates in such a way that we can understand and He's reasonable as far as logic goes, then the opposite of that would be untrue. And we don't really have to just apply to logic. You can go to James and figure out that God resists the proud. He actively holds the proud away, but He gives more grace to the humble. And so how do we really seek humility? How do we cultivate humility? And I'm talking to folks who actually have the ability to do this, to be humble, people who God has equipped to do that. I'm telling you, the only way for you to really, truly, genuinely be humble is to see yourself for who you are. How do you become poor in spirit if you're unaware of any of your own real specific sins outside of generalities? You just can't do it. You don't have any reason to do it. Have you ever taken the time to just think about the specific sins that you've committed against other people and also obviously against God just in a day? You'll never get them all, but you can get a lot. You ever pray that God would just show you yourself and just how proud you are? Several months ago, I was studying humility, and I was really praying that the Lord would just let me see. I guess none of us do, but surprise, surprise, I don't really think of myself as a proud person necessarily. Of course, I am. And so I'd been studying about humility, about pride, and Lord, show me my heart, show me the sins that I don't see. And it just so happened He began to answer that prayer. So I was at work one day, and I work as a, most of you know this, but I work as a counselor at a community college, and so this girl was trying to graduate, and she had a class or two left. I can't remember the exact circumstances, but she needed somebody to evaluate her transcript. And then her mom was calling after that, who was totally confused and was trying to tell us how to do what we needed to do, and she just had no idea. And so there aren't very many straight talkers in the office. So they said, here, Lewis, you take care of this one and talk to the mom. So I said, okay, I'll talk to the mom. So I talked to her, and there wasn't just a whole lot. I just told her what we needed to do, and it took about an hour, and we got it all figured out. Here's the class. So I held on to that paper, and a few days later, the director of the counseling center came in and said, Lewis, you still got that paper from that girl whose mom called? I said, yeah. I said, why? She's still calling? She called back? She says, no, she's standing right here. And I just thought, good grief. So I laughed at it for a minute. But then I realized just how absolutely pride-filled that statement was, outside of being a little embarrassed. What was I saying? What I was saying was, I show up to work and I get paid, and while what you want to happen right now is within the bounds of my responsibility, I've got better things going than to deal with your silly situation. That's really what I said whenever I threw that out there. Also, I said, my time is a lot more valuable to me than how you feel. My agenda is a lot more important to me than your agenda. You've poured all your money into this degree, and I could care less if you'd just do what I told you to do and quit coming back and asking silly questions. We could get it all done. Pride, 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 pride. I want to tell you something about being humble. You cannot be humble without being humiliated. And a lot of times we like to bypass the second one. You cannot be humble without being humiliated. That is, embarrassed about who you are and what you are. Because we have a lot to be embarrassed about. But this is a gospel for sinners. Who really, the only reason we would even hold that embarrassment is because I'm embarrassed about what you would think. But But Christ comes and says, you don't have to be embarrassed what I think. I know every single thing about you. I've come to seek and to save you. I came as a physician for sinners. And so we'll hit that in verse 17. Let me just read a couple of passages. I know we're running close on time. In Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for you while you were a sinner. Of course, you're still a sinner. While you were an open rebel against him, why would we think that we needed to clean ourselves up now to come to him? Why would we think that Christ would establish his church and that we would attend church with folks that we tried to fool? Well, I don't advocate getting up and making a public announcement of all your embarrassing sins. I do advocate getting with folks in your local body and keeping yourself accountable. My pastor and my deacons know a whole lot of embarrassing things about me, and they keep me accountable, and I make myself accountable. They don't ask, I just tell. You ought to do the same thing. You want to know why I do that? Because when folks know who I really am, it's impossible for me to stand self-righteous in front of those men. They know the real Lewis. They know the real sins. They know the real embarrassments about me. And I can't fool them. I can't pretend like I'm somebody I'm not if they already know all that stuff. And so on one hand, it's a real filter, a real damper for my own pride, my own self. On the other hand, you want to know what happens when you open up and start confessing sins to folks? They start confessing theirs back. That's what happens most of the time. Rather than laughing, folks begin to open up, and you begin to get to a place to where you really can start bearing one another's burdens, because burdens begin to be revealed. Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness to the eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I've been studying and reading a lot about the life of John Newton. We're going to do a biography on that at the teen retreat after the Grace Chapel meeting. I'm going to tell you one thing I love about John Newton is that guy, from all indications, from his own biography to the biographies that his friends wrote about him, was just as real as he could be. Told a lot of stuff about himself. And one of the last statements he ever made was just a real encapsulation of his own walk with the Lord, and it was this: I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And I'm telling you, if that's not our foundation, I don't care what all we understand. I don't care what you can check off your checklist. I don't care how much more accurate you are in your doctrinal understanding than the person down the road. If you can't be influenced by and walk with Christ according to the truths that you know about him, then do you any...
You know what it does? Knowledge puffs up. I didn't say that. Paul said that. Knowledge puffs up. But love, of course, we're talking about toward man and God, but I mean, just thinking, any of you that know anything about, which should be all of you, about love on a relationship, wives, children, parents, listen, you learn to be humble pretty quick, right? Once you figure out you can't hide who you really, really are. But there's also just a real openness to that, about as far as relating to God. This could be taken as kind of silly, but I really do mean this. You know, Christ said that as we enter into the kingdom, the perfect example that he gave was he took that little child and put him on his lap. He said, if you don't enter into the kingdom like a little child, you don't enter. Of course, the innocence there, but also just children are just so open, and whatever's on their mind, they just say. And we've talked about this before as we've looked at prayer, about how open we ought to be before God. And I'm always reminded of that as Lily is getting older and sillier and spunkier and doing her thing. And of course, she's three, so she doesn't have any shame. She has absolutely no shame, which is how we ought to be before God. We had some folks over yesterday we had never met before. They had a little boy with Down syndrome, and they had connected with us while we were in the hospital, and they wanted to come over and share some things. And so we were talking to them, and we were meeting, and Lily disappeared. And so we're in the middle of our conversation, and I'm thinking, well, I guess Lily went to play or went to something. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you'll have to forgive me if you think this is inappropriate, but this is how honest she is, and your kids too. Out of nowhere, we're eating supper, and we hear, come wipe me, come wipe me. And so, what'd we do? We went to wipe her. You know what happened after that? No red face, no shame, no anything. Lily bebops back into the table, sits down, and eats her hot dog. She's not embarrassed about that at all. Listen, that's a silly example. You ought to be that open with God. You ought to be that open with God. I was talking to Lily this morning. She was snuggled up in the bed there with her mama, and I was getting ready and had my cup of coffee, and I kind of giving her some kisses and talking to her and this and that, and I can't remember what I said. I asked her if she had, I said, did you have a good night? Did you sleep good last night, Lily? And she said, yeah. She said, but I hate your coffee breath. You don't have to worry. You don't have to wonder what that little girl's thinking. Any of you parents know exactly what I'm talking about. Your kids have done the same thing. Might be a different song, but it's the same sort of thing. Open, unashamed. Obviously, there's a breakdown. We're not going to be talking to God about his coffee breath, but just the openness that that little girl has. The lack of shame. It's good news for sinners. God's your father, and you're his child. And you don't have to wait until you get to heaven to have a real relationship with him. You can do it right here. You can do it right here if you humble yourself. Everything that Christ gives us in the gospel that's for here can be attained here by sinners. And so if you're a sinner, it's good news for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us through your Son. Lord, we thank you that as we see Jesus and we see his ministry, we see a man who is, number one, given over to your will. It was his meat to do the will of the Father. He didn't speak his own words, but he spoke the words that you gave him. He didn't fulfill his own purpose, but the purpose that you had for him. And all those things, Lord, we really do see the kingdom of God. We see a man who was ruled and reigned by God. And in that, Lord, we see his humanity. We know, Lord, that he was God in the flesh, but in a real way, Lord, he was a human. And so we're encouraged, not that while we're here we'll be exactly like Jesus, but Christ in us, the hope of glory, gives us encouragement that we can relate to you, that we can come to you open and honest. Whenever we see Jesus touch lepers and call tax collectors and prostitutes to himself to follow him, Lord, we're encouraged by that. You don't call people to be superhuman, but you call us in our humanity to walk with you, and you walk with us, and you love us, and you change us. And so we thank you for grace, and we thank you for mercy. We thank you for Jesus, Lord, and the atonement that's made for our sins. I pray that you would be with us. I pray you'd be with Brother Herb as he's away. Would you bless his efforts there? Would you be with the church here, the body here, and bless them as they continue to strive into your kingdom? Lord, would you bless them as individuals and families and just corporately? Lord, would you be gracious to them? Would you fill those needs that are present?
Lord, and would you bless us to be clearly aware of your grace in our lives on a daily basis. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.